rather than a text in itself, I want to try and show you how the situation described in Nahum speaks to us. But I do have a verse. And that verse is the later part of chapter 1, verse 9. He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Which simplified says God is saying there, never again. Never again. We'll actually come to that, but I want to try and build up a picture. And I ask you, first of all, to turn, as we begin to build up that picture, to 2 Kings. It wouldn't really matter whether you've looked at 2 Kings 18 or 2 Chronicles 32, but we can only look at one. Time doesn't allow us to look at both. So just we'll start in 2 Kings and chapter 18. King Hezekiah is on the throne of Judah. And in 2 Kings 18 verse 13 we read that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib king of Assyria come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. In other words, he overran all the villages. They say cities, but they were cities because they had a fence around. But they were small. And he made his way inexorably towards Jerusalem. And in verse 19, you have the mention of a man called Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trusted? Thou sayest, but they are vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against us? Verse 22. But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose holy places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. 24. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray to thee, to thy servants, in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And talk not with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of all the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said unto them, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall? And so it goes on. And then in the next chapter, when Hezekiah heard what had been said, and it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is no strength to bring forth. And it goes on. And Isaiah promises that the Lord says not to be afraid of these words. And we read verse 8, so Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departing from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tekaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, thus shall he speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. And so the story goes on, and I'm sure that you're very familiar with it. Now, Nahum was probably contemporary, almost certainly contemporary with Isaiah. And verse 11 of chapter 1 seems to refer to Rabshakeh, the man who brought the letter from the king, the man who brought the initiative and said himself that he will not speak Syrian, but he will speak Jews so that the men on the wall can hear. The man who argued, probably in his own words rather than the king, Sennacherib's, who argued that how could all their gods help them? He destroyed all the idol worship. And how Hezekiah has to go and say to the Lord, but they weren't real gods, you are the only God. Then Rabshakeh comes back, and when he hears that his master has gone off to fight another battle, he says, well, we'll be back. Don't you think that your gods will save you? And verse 11 refers, I think, to Rabshakeh. This, there is one come out of thee, out of Nineveh, that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Nobody quite knows how this book is placed in history. And so I'm trying to give you a picture as I see it, and hope that it might be helpful just to fix your mind on these things. So that event that we've just been reading about has just happened. And Nahum sees a vision from the Lord concerning Nineveh. And he says a very interesting thing. It begins, the burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. It's the only prophecy that the prophet himself begins with the words, the book of the vision. And it usually thought that that meant that Nahum didn't just prophesy about Nineveh in Jerusalem, where no Ninevites would hear it. But neither did he go to Nineveh, but he sent a book of his prophecies. The ones that we have here. Now, I only read a little bit probably for you from there, but you will see that these things are quite strong against that nation. God is jealous, the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. That's you, Nineveh. And he reserveth wrath for his enemies. He's reserving his wrath. He's going to visit on you, Nineveh. The Lord is slow to anger. It hasn't happened yet. And he's great in power. And he will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And so on. In this chapter and in subsequent chapters, that the Lord is going to deal with Nineveh. Now, it's probable that Rabshakeh came somewhere about 700 BC. And it's also thought that Nineveh was destroyed in about 600 BC, 606, something like that. So it's about 100 years, perhaps, between when the prophecy was sent to them and when they were destroyed. Now, can you imagine what would how these things would be received in Nineveh? by the ordinary people. All right for the king, all right for a man like Rabshakeh, but the ordinary people get to hear of this book somehow. It's sent to them, and they hear that there's been a prophet, and prophecy was accepted in those days from all sorts of gods. And they hear this message. I wonder what they're thinking. Now, the book of Jonah is not dated, neither is it described as a book. But let's provide it as a background that Jonah was very familiar with Nahum, perhaps his contemporary him, and was well aware of the context of the book of Nahum. And then God comes and speaks to Jonah and says to Jonah, go to Nineveh and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Jonah, you remember, runs in the opposite direction. And when he talks to the Lord towards the end of the book, he says, I knew this would happen. I knew that although you threatened judgment, you would have mercy. So Jonah, you see, strongly influenced, perhaps by the prophecy of Nahum, certainly believes that the Lord has threatened a very real destruction against Nineveh. But he's told to arise and cry against it. But not quite like Nathan has done, but rather that he should preach that in 40 days, if there was no repentance, they would be destroyed. Do you know what happened? That the Lord did spare, that there was a mighty revival, that many people of the nation of Nineveh, of the country, of the town of Nineveh city, huge city, took a day or more to walk through, that they were saved. And there's wonderful words concerning this big city that Nahum has been told to preach judgment against. There's these words of God to Jonah. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Quite what that verse means, it could mean one of two things. It could mean there are more than 60,000, that's 120,000 people, none of whom can tell the difference between their right hand and their left. In other words, amongst all the thousands of the city, 120,000 people are of the lowest caste, the lowest education, unable to do it. Or else it just means there are 120,000 people there, most of whom are pretty poorly educated. Should I not have mercy? Now, I really only have two things that I want to try and teach this afternoon in the gospel service. The word of Nahum is, in verse 9, he will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. When Nineveh finally was destroyed, it was never again to be a great nation. The Assyrian nation finished. Nineveh was never a great city again. And that generation who were alive at the destruction were never again able to come and to conquer and to trouble the people of Israel. Never again. They were hit in such a way that they would never again rise up. He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Now we're going to switch. Switch to Calvary. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, as we sing. And you remember that at the time of Calvary, Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven. And you remember in the story in Revelation 12, the account given, how because Satan knew he had not much time, he came to attack the church and the people of the Saviour to seek to destroy them. The kindlefence of the power of the air, influencing by many, many shores. But never again will he have permission to enter heaven. Never again will he and his people and the believers in him and those who don't turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, never will any of them rise up a second time. I invite you to think this morning. Even for the Lord, although no, we're dealing with pictorial language, you see, but the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. If I may say so, what a relief that is for the Lord, where the wicked will never any more ever be seen in heaven. But he's still angry with the wicked until the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then when there will be no more wickedness, or it will be contained in hell, never to influence anywhere else. What a wonderful thing it will be. So the Lord has banished Satan. And he says, never again. But if he has banished Satan, he also is saying that nobody who does not trust in the Lord Jesus, nobody who remains in their sins, nobody whose sins are not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will ever enter into heaven. There will be no more sin there. Never again will it be allowed to happen. Never again will the Lord allow the sort of provision that he made before. Adam was in a state where he actually could either sin or not sin. And that's never going to happen again. All who are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus will never be able to sin again once they leave this world and enter into the glory. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. It's not going to happen all over again in heaven. There's not going to be another rebellion. There's not going to be another one in heaven setting up saying, I'm equal to God and I will rule, as Satan said. And that is part of the reason why this earth is a trial. Why it is we're being tested here. If we can survive the test here, then we're not going to change our minds when we get to glory and to heaven. We're going to remain in these difficult circumstances faithful, and therefore, if we remain faithful here, it will be replicated in the glory. The Saviour says, the Father says, he will make an utter end of that nation. But that nation stands for the whole state of the power of evil. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. And then nations followed, the Babylonians followed, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, and then Greece followed and Rome followed. Nevertheless, what is coming is the kingdom of the saints, the kingdom made without hands, where the Son of Man, one like unto a Son of Man, is the ruler forever. Affliction shall not come upon us when the new heavens and the new earth are made. The heavens will have been cleansed, the earth will have been cleansed by fire. but afflictions shall not rise up again a second time. The Lord is in control, and he will not allow the things of Satan ever again to conquer. Now, that is a tremendous incentive for believing in the Lord Jesus. There are many things that would, the prince of the power of the air would keep us from wanting to believe. He would make us feel bitter about Christians that we think are not living up to the standard. He would make us bitter about the illnesses we had. He would make us bitter about the tragedies that happen on earth. Well, it's all God's fault. But none of these things mean anything. It's all of Satan. He's been cast out. And these things that Satan makes us to think of and may make us an objection for going to heaven are the very reason we want to leave here and be in that heaven where there will be none of these things ever anymore. No pain, no suffering, no tears, no sorrow, no crying. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. But the other thing doesn't arise so much out of this verse as out of the background. Through Nahum, the Lord said that destruction was coming. Through Jonah, the people of Nineveh had an opportunity to repent before that destruction came. And a generation knew revival. But 50, 60 years later, they'd all forgotten. They'd turned back to the old ways. And the nation was destroyed. There was a generation who believed in the Saviour. A generation who were revived and seeking his face. A generation arises that knows not the Saviour. In the same place. In the same setting. Recipients of the same message. And the gospel message has gone forth into this land. And there have been times of a great reviving. Times when the Lord Jesus was honoured by many, many thousands. But in the same place where the gospel was taught and believed, the same gospel is taught and not believed by the majority. And what was a message of believe and be saved, and in the face of the impending disaster, turn away. Those who did not believe finally found that the destruction came. I've been thinking a lot recently, and it bothers me. I've been thinking a lot recently about people that I know who have been brought up with a Christian mum and dad. Perhaps one or two brothers or sisters have become believers, and perhaps one or two brothers and sisters haven't. And have gone on into the remainder of their life, perhaps gently aside from the church, but refusing all overtures. Others perhaps more savage in their condemnation, and wouldn't have been seen dead in evangelicalism at all because of what they perceived to have been wrong in the early days. But their parents were right. Their parents believed the gospel. They believed and they trusted and they knew the Lord, whatever mistakes they may or may not have made in the bringing up of their children. But children have a responsibility to make their own decisions. Although there may be some predisposing fault of something they see that their parents didn't do that was fair or right, the ultimate decision which way you go is down to the child, down to the person. He or she decides whether they're going to be saved or not saved in terms of earthly things. I'm not talking about election here. He or she rejects or doesn't reject. He or she consecrates his or her life to the Lord, or says, I'll have nothing to do with it. You can't palm the responsibility off onto others. Jonah preached yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Their revival, and it's nice to read about it again, constitutes a delay of the threatening. Didn't happen after 40 days, but it did happen. And the message that if we die in our sins, we go to everlasting destruction, is still true. And the same place people are going headlong down the broad road that leads to destruction, where others in generations gone by turned to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Nineveh, I don't know how many thousands believe, but the way the story is told, it suggests that a good sizable proportion of those in Nineveh believed, and their influence would have been great over 10, 20, 30 years. They say concerning revival, I've read it once or twice, I suppose it's an estimate, but at least 50 years influence carries on from each instant of revival. The people live for most of that time who were revived, and many people come under the influence after the time of reviving, but under the influence of the continuing believers and the ministry of the churches they go to, that continues for 50 years. But it dies out. And of course, where it dies out, you look at the countries that have known revival, Wales particularly, and it seems deader than the ones that didn't. Whether that's a true observation, I wouldn't know. But Nineveh had the chance. Many did believe. Many heard the preaching of a Jonah. But later on, it was the preaching of Nahum that affected the majority. And in our day, we beseech those who hear the gospel, those who have a chance, those who know about it, those who were brought up in it, and yet have never been committed to the Lord. That day is coming. Or the day of our own deaths are coming. But our responsibility is to believe the Lord Jesus. Millions did so before. It is a tragedy by any standard that hearing the same gospel in the same place, many opt the other way. But may we not be among that number. May we be those who believe in all our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we believe that though there will be judgment on those who do not turn to the Saviour, the Lord will graciously take us out of that situation. I think, and I only say I think, that the picture of when the Lord returns and wonderfully gathers first of all those who died in the Lord, bringing with him their souls, and their souls are joined to their reconstituted bodies. And then those who are alive when the Lord returns, gathered up into the air to meet him. It leaves the unbelievers on the earth. And what's going to happen to the earth? Not flood, but the fire of purging the earth, getting rid of every sin. And of the immediate air, the heavens above, which has been influenced by Satan. All changed. And every believer is lifted out of that and beyond that and into the glorious presence of the Lord. But the judgment which is coming is fierce and as stubble and burning. Who among us is the question a prophet asks? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burning? This is a question that if we're thinking of rejecting the Saviour, we should carefully ask ourselves. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. It's never going to happen again in heaven. But there's ever going to be any evil of any sort. Amen.